Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. And if you have a Bible this morning, there should be a black card coming up on the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29 on page 1372. A few minutes ago, we read the Apostle John's account of an event that's often referred to as Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And some historians believe that it took place on a Monday, and also believe that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the Sabbath, the first day of the week, and then surrounded what we refer to as Palm Sunday. And this Sunday is what we read, and I ask you just to picture in your mind and try to put yourself there on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Is Jesus and his disciples, men who've been with him for something like 3 years, well, they just take it all in. And even after all the time that they have spent with Jesus, and all the things that they have heard him say, all the things that they have seen him do, they're still uncertain and puzzling over what it all means. And now those Jewish leaders are just kind of wringing their hands and looking for an excuse to get rid of this popular leader who's threatening their security, their popularity, as more and more people just seem to be chasing after him. Folks, that's what was happening on that first Palm Sunday. And all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all tell us about it. Now, most years I preached a message from one of those four gospel accounts, or sometimes from the Old Testament prophecies like Zechariah's that foreshadow the happenings of that day. But I want to do something a little bit different this morning. As I was reading through what the gospel writers had to say about Palm Sunday, occasionally through these last couple of weeks, I also read through the passages leading up to it, as they provide some helpful background as we consider what all happened on Palm Sunday. And I noticed that Matthew and Mark and Luke all mention an event that happened on the outskirts of Jericho, probably just a couple of days before Palm Sunday, before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we're going to read Matthew's description of this event. So, follow with me if you would. This is Matthew chapter 20, and I'm going to start in verse 29, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. So, as they departed from Jericho, headed for Jerusalem, which was about 60 miles east or north of Jerusalem, as Jesus and the disciples made their way to Jericho, a great multitude followed them. two men of them, sitting on the outside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, "Salvation is our Lord, the son of David." And the multitude, because Jesus had just this big entourage of people following, curious, and wanting to hear about the sign and see if he would do some miracles. And the multitude tried to silence them, saying that they should have peace. But they cried to God, saying, "Have mercy on us, the Lord, the son of David." And Jesus stood still and called for them and said, "What will I that I shall do for you?" They said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes. And immediately, their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I'm in keeping with the last phrase there in verse 33, I've entitled the message this morning, "That our eyes may be opened." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I am thankful for the wealth of truth that you have given to us in your word. I'm thankful that you have revealed to us somewhat of who you are. We can't take it all in, but you've shown us what we need to know. You've revealed to us who Jesus is, the sinless Son of God, the eternal Son of God. You've revealed to us what he came to do. You've shown us the depths of our need, and invited us to come to him in saving faith. And as we get around Easter time, we often think about these accounts about Palm Sunday as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that last week of his life, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his appearance to the disciples and many more. And these are exciting truths to us. I pray, Father, that our familiarity with them would not cause us to kind of detach a little bit and drift a bit in our thinking, but might rather our souls be refreshed and challenged and encouraged anew as we just think about what an amazing thing it is that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, knows us, loves us, promises never to leave us or forsake us, and has made provision for every person to be saved if they would but turn to him in saving faith. And I pray, Father, if there are any under the sound of my voice this morning who have never trusted Jesus and him alone as their Savior, might today for them be the day of salvation. And for the many here who I'm certain are believers, this be a day when we are challenged afresh about being devoted to walking with you and knowing you better, drawing close to you. I pray that you guide my thoughts and my words, and that as I seek to declare the truths of your scripture, that your spirit would accompany your word as it's preached, and that you would minister truth in the hearts and minds of these, your people, for their good and for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've prepared a little handout for us this morning, so I'm going to ask the men to come and give those to you. And as they're distributing the handout, you know, you're going to kind of get three sermons this morning, okay? Don't panic, okay? But the first one, how this text ties into the triumphal entry. And the second one is a little bit of a continuation of something we talked about last week about the authenticity and the authority of Scripture. And then we'll get down to the particular text here and how it says, what it means for us. So as these handouts are coming along, what they are is just kind of a harmony of this account. It shows you what Matthew says, and what Mark says, and what Luke says, all that same account just kind of lines them up in parallel. Just as a reference point for them, we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But this essence of that text we just read is there's these two bottom line. And I know that Jesus is passing by, and they start calling out wrongly and repeatedly to him, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, the son of David. And Jesus stops. And he looks at them all and he says, what would you have me to do for you? And they say, open our eyes so that we can see. And he does. Now, that's not the first time where Jesus has given sight to someone who's blind. And it's just one of scores of miracles recorded for us in the Gospels. So you say, oh, Pastor, what's your point? What makes this particular miracle maybe more important or so important or relevant to this whole life of a person? Well, it's this. They call him Son of David. Now, we might kind of just take that expression in passing. But to every Jewish person, that was really significant, because every Jewish person knew that that is a messianic expression. When you call someone the son of David, you're not just talking about his lineage. You're declaring him as the promised and coming king, the promised descendant of King David, who's been ruling and reigning forever and ever. That's what that term is. It's a Roman expression. And he's been calling him as the Lord, son of David. God, help us. We need you. Deliver us. These men are saying loudly and conspicuously and repeatedly, right? They can't see Jesus past the crowds. They can't tell exactly what it is. And they just can't remember it. But ordinarily, prior to this point in time, Jesus would typically just kind of rush aside references to who he really was. He'd do miracles and say things like, see that you tell no one. And people would come and talk about, and he would just kind of push them aside. You know, the disciples. Now, they wanted to see kind of establish his kingdom. And up to this point, Jesus would typically say, you know what, it's not time yet. My time has not come yet. But he doesn't say that. And these men call out to the son of David, and he turns and looks at them. He answers to their title. And he says, yes. Come, tell me what I can do for you. Tell me what you want. This time he doesn't withdraw from the crowds. This time he doesn't say, don't tell anyone. This time he doesn't say, my time has not yet come. Because now the time has come. And you can be sure the disciples took notice. And my guess is that they were both thrilled and kind of scared at the same time. They know something big here is about to happen. But they have no idea exactly what or when and where it's going to lead. But all behind is Jesus is going to establish his kingdom and change the world. And he has told them on more than one occasion that he's going to Jerusalem to die at the hands of sinful men. You know, they've heard that, and yet they haven't heard that. They've been listening to Jesus saying that, and it so registers, but it so doesn't register. And I don't know if they're just there thinking, if they're in denial, and I'm not being down on the disciples, because, folks, you and I are often down thinking and in denial about simple truth that God puts before us. You know, the disciples are just illustrating the nature of a people, of a struggling people. The disciples are believing people, but still, they're struggling with some of these things. And so, they kind of have this precursor to the triumphal entry that we just read about. So that's how this particular account fits into the unfolding drama of God's redemptive plan. Now, for the rest of our time, we're just going to kind of step away from the overall flow of things and just talk about this particular miracle and the conversation connected with it. We're going to look beyond its connection to Palm Sunday and see some valuable principles that we can learn from it. But before we get to that, I have one more sidebar, okay, for us to talk about. And that's really the reason that I prepared this this handout for you. As I said, this is kind of a continuation of something I mentioned last Sunday. We were talking about people struggling with faith, the nature of faith. I mentioned how the Bible, some people approach the Bible skeptically, and they're looking to take exception to it. And they're looking to minimize the effect of it. And they're looking to find fault with it. We, as believers, we come to the Scripture believing that it is true, knowing that it's true, and so when we see things that maybe cause us to scratch our heads, we look at how can we understand this in a way that affirms the authenticity of the Bible and doesn't underline it. And one of the beauties of the Bible is that God doesn't just kind of dictate everything clearly and neat and tidy. He lays things out from the hearts and minds of godly people, but imperfect people. And everything that you quote in Scripture is true, but it comes out of different perspectives and different things. And the Spirit of God brings them along and guides them. The Bible doesn't dictate it to them. And so they speak through their experience, through their personality, through their perspective, through the things that they have heard and seen and learned. And let the Spirit of God ensures that everything that is recorded and preserved for us as the Scripture, as the Word of God, is without error and is utterly infallible and authoritative. Okay, so if that is kind of a precursor here, what we're getting here is what I'll call gospel harmony. And when people talk about a harmony of the Gospels or a harmony sometimes of the Old Testament accounts of the kings, what people do is they take, they've got multiple references to some of the same events. And they do just like I did in this handout, they just kind of line them up side by side and put them together with the corresponding things aligned so you can see how the different accounts, dovetail together, how they fit together. So that's what you've got here. So I have two books on my shelves in my office there that harmonize the entire gospel accounts, two different renditions of that. And we just go through everything from all Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, lining it up from beginning to end and kind of piece together the chronology of things. And just so that you can kind of see how it all fits together. Now, this particular account appears in three of the four Gospels, not in John. And John's kind of unique. There are only seven miracles in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the miracles. John, just the seven. The three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are sometimes referred to as the synoptic Gospels. On the top of your head out there, it says, a highlight of the synoptic Gospel accounts. And the word synoptic is made up of two parts that come from the Greek language. The prefix S-Y-O-N or S-U-N has the idea of being together. So, we have the word synergy, right? That's that same prefix. And the Greek word ergos means is about work. Synergy is working together. That's the idea. And, of course, optic means seeing, right? So, synoptic just means seeing together. And what the idea when people refer to the synoptic Gospels is these three accounts kind of come at the Gospels, the biography of Jesus, and they're not just biographies, they're Gospels. The whole time are just a historical record. But the synoptics are a little more chronological, a little more event-oriented, if you will, or they have theological statements and implications, versus John's Gospel, which is more selective in what's included. But which is included typically is given in greater length, longer discourses of Jesus, longer accounts of those seven miracles. And John takes pains to draw theological implications out from what Jesus says. And so it's kind of this more theological purpose, more sermonic purpose. But all four of those Gospels are just God's truth to us about the life and words and works and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But the synoptics kind of come about it similarly, so we see a lot more overlap in the three of them. And why, these three similar yet different Gospels? Well, it's because they're written from slightly different vantage points, different perspectives. They convey different observations about things. They're written to different audiences with, to some degree, a different purpose. Matthew is, of course, the Jewish, but the publican. And he was really an eyewitness to most of what he wrote. And he writes for Jewish audience. It doesn't mean it's not available to everybody else, but you see what you're saying. Now listen, this happened with the fulfillment of this prophecy. Which if you're a man, if you're a pagan, if you're a Greek, you don't have those prophecies. But the Jews did. So it's all he's helping his Jewish friends and family and his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's helping them see all this stuff you studied in the life in the Old Testament, all these things that have been predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. That's what John's about, what Matthew's about. Mark writes, some would say, for a long audience. It's a more concise. It's a book of movement and activity. It contains that immediately, again, again, literally, immediately. It just kind of keeps moving ahead. And it doesn't give some of that amplification about prophetic fulfillment and those kinds of things. Now, most of us are familiar with how Mark, and sometimes they call him John Mark, had a connection when he began traveling with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We're not doing that in our study of Acts, but we'll get there in due course. And John Mark, lacking in maybe the internal resolve to keep up with the Apostle Paul, shall we say. So he kind of fell around, and that was such a difficult thing, it caused Paul and Barnabas to part ways. And they knew the end of his life, obviously Mark had grown and advanced and recovered, if you will. And Paul himself says, you know what, Mark is, he's a useful man. He's helpful. And so there's kind of a full circle there. But what you may not know is that in between there, John Mark spent a bunch of time with Peter. Some of the church fathers refer to him as Peter's interpreter, kind of his scribe, his writer. You know, he was there just as kind of the understudy, the helper to Peter. So when you read Mark's gospel, in certain measure, it's largely from Peter's observations and perspectives that he either told Mark and he wrote them down and compiled them, or told Mark over time, and Mark at some point kind of began to write all those things down. But Mark's gospel is kind of like Peter's gospel. Luke, of course, was a historian and a researcher. And he tells us that he kind of took something of a scholarly approach, scholarly in a good sense, to the recording of his gospel in the book of Acts. And he talked to all kinds of people. He was an eyewitness of Jesus. He traveled with his disciples, traveled with the Apostle Paul, wrote and things, and saw a lot of things. But you know, one of the gospels were things that if you come upon people, I was there. I saw this. I witnessed this. And he took all that together and ordered it up and kind of put it in a chronological unfolding and gave his gospel. And it's written just from that kind of historian perspective. And then John's gospel, as I said, a little bit different. Okay, so we don't include it in the synoptics. Now, here's where I'm going with this. When we look at the gospel accounts side by side, there are often differences in both the details and sometimes the emphasis. For example, in our text, and it's pretty clear that all three of those accounts are talking about the same event. Okay? These aren't three different, but so these are all talking about the same event. And Matthew says there are two blind men. Mark mentions only one and tells us his name is Barnabas, Barnabas, Simon in Hebrew. And so Barnabas, which means son of Timaeus, and Mark even tells us that. First we might say son of Timo, okay? Tells us this son of his name. And Luke has one blind man that are named. And it tells us that when Jesus called for him, Barnabas left his cloak behind. You guys don't mention that. Matthew says that here, the two blind men, Jesus touched their eyes. Mark and Luke don't include that detail, but they do include Jesus commenting on the blind man's faith being instrumental in his healing. Okay, so are any of these differences problems? And I would say absolutely not. Not in the least. But I suppose that skeptics would say, well, is it two or is it one? You know, and then do you touch them or do you not? If you come to the scripture looking to find distinctions and challenge them, that's what you'll find. But I apologize last week and this week is we come to the scripture not just as readers, but as believers. And when we believe it to be the word of God, so therefore, if something seems a little bit inconsistent, and these are easy inconsistencies to sort out, but our approach is, you know, I'm going to believe that all of them are true. And you say, well, how does that work? And I would suggest it's something like this.
I would say there were two blind men. One of them was named Bartimaeus. Probably Bartimaeus was not a vocal, they were Jesus did call for him. And Jesus did leave his cloak behind. And he went to Jesus and he did touch them. And he did say, "Receive my son." And he did. And when he followed him, everything we see in all of those accounts, it's all true. And we can understand it, and that doesn't create any problems. And let me give you an illustration. We do this kind of thing all the time, and we don't bat an eyelash at it. Some of you are football fans. Okay? Some of you are not. You'll just have to bear with me, okay? But some of you are football fans. And let's say that I didn't watch a particular game, and there was one player that was just instrumental in this game. And I've got three friends, and they're telling me about it. It's a play-action pass. The quarterback takes the snap, moves the scramble. He runs to his left, and he takes it out of the corner. Just before his tackle, runs to his feet, and he loses the throw. Many of your friends who played offensive line for the University of Wisconsin for 4 years in college, and they just kind of like those analysts do, where they show up before the play begins and they take the little pen and they circle the left back. How much of it's this guy? And the offensive line says, "That's how the left back pulls." And then they answered before, but the only reason the quarterback got the throw off was because the offensive guy pulled his amazing back. Just before he tackled the quarterback. And I thought, that's what this guy said. What was that? I missed that. But I'm going to hold it up to him. That was kind of interesting. Pretty amazing play there, too. But I don't sit there and critique, well, you didn't describe it the same way that you described it. Or the same way that you described it. So I lost the plan. Now I understand it. Different witnesses say different things. Test us differently. Explain things differently. And it happens in the Gospels, and it happens in the Bible all kinds of different times. And that was all for you, just a sidebar. But I just want to appeal to us that we don't have to struggle with seeming inconsistencies in the Word of God. It's true. And there's always a very reasonable way to understand what happened as just being different people. Seeing different things, sharing different things, explaining things differently, but all the same, and all equally true. All right. Now let's examine the particulars of our text. I have three insights that I want to give you this morning, and I framed them, as I often do, just kind of a little bit applicationally, in the context of us, not just in the context of the people that we're writing about. And here's the first of them. We come to Jesus from a place of dependent need. Our text introduces us to two blind men. You know, we're not told if they were blind since birth, if they lost their eyesight due to disease or disfigurement. We just know that they're blind. And they're engaging in what would have been their daily routine, sitting alongside the road, places where people pass, and begging, right? You see them sometimes as you drive and you take an exit ramp off the interstate, and there's somebody who's there with their sign or with their can or whatever it may be, and they're looking for somebody to help them out. That was the story of these men's lives. That was the story of anybody with disabilities in those days. That's all they could do, was just try to appeal to people for alms, for people to take pity on them. So they're sitting there and doing that. It's pretty much their day. And verse 30 says, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, "Mercy on us, O Lord, the Son of David." Now clearly they heard about Jesus. When they heard that he was near to them, they began crying out to him, calling him Lord, right? Acknowledging who he is, asking for him to deal mercifully and kindly with them. They were needy, and they knew it. And they were afraid or ashamed to ask for help from the one who really could help them in a lot of different ways. So Jesus stopped and inquired as to their need. They didn't hesitate to ask him to do something amazing. When I ask if it has not happened. Well, throughout the Gospels, whenever we see displays of the power of Jesus, it's in response to people crying out or reaching out or whatever it may be to him from a place of dependent need. And I use those two words intentionally. I mean, yes, there's a need there, but there's a need right there. They recognize, I can't fix this. I can't solve this. I can't do anything about this. I'm dependent on someone else. And they realize, I'm dependent on Jesus. And folks, we're already people. And we are dependent on God, on the Lord Jesus, to work in our lives. But let me just give you some familiar examples. You know, the man whose son had been tormented by a demon since he was a child. And the father says, Lord, I believe, help my own life. You know, he knows his name. He knows the faith to believe, but he didn't want it. He wants to believe, but Lord, he's struggling with us. And Jesus heals his son. There's a woman diseased for 12 years who had spent all her money on physicians, and none of them were able to help her. And she's an outcast of society, and she kind of works her way through the crowd, not revealing what her situation is. And she reaches out to Jesus, just trying to touch the hem of his robe. She was a lady who knew her need, dependent need. And Jesus spoke with her. Jesus healed her. About the leper who comes to Jesus, beseeching him, begging him, and laying him, and saying to him, if thou art, thou canst make me clean. Why would you do this? I am here if you're willing. If this is something that fits in with your plan, you can make me clean. And he does. How about Jairus, who was one of the rulers of the synagogue, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please, Lord, would you come? And lay your hands on her, that she may be healed. There's Martha and Mary. They said, Lord, if you'd been here, I'd been there, Jesus, wouldn't have died. But these are all people who recognized their inability, who recognized their neediness, and saw in the Lord Jesus the one who could meet that need, the one who could address their situation, the one who, if he will, could powerfully intervene in their lives. You don't see Jesus healing people who had no interest in him, or people who thought that they could kind of figure it out on themselves. Because people like that don't come to Jesus. You know, folks, God invites each of us to come to him. And if we will do so from a place of acknowledging our need, sin and our problems and our inability to solve life for ourselves and work out our salvation through our own efforts, if we will understand just how needy we are, that's when Jesus steps in and does amazing things and changes lives. Now, he may or may not heal your physical infirmity, but I promise you, he will respond and go at work in your life. He may or may not, you know, just miraculously solve your financial pressures, but I promise you, he'll sustain you, he'll care for you, he'll minister in your lives. But it begins with us acknowledging our need. And first and foremost, that we are needy sinners, that we are unworthy sinners, that we are sinners who are unable to save ourselves, or to do anything that contributes to our salvation. In Mark 2:17, some Pharisees expressed a bit of disdain because Jesus talked with publicans and sinners. They were people who had put their nose on. And when Jesus heard what they were saying, he replied with this. He said, they that are whole have not needed the physician, but they that are sick. Okay, and that's true. Who goes to doctors? Those who are sick. sometimes we go for physicals. I get wellness care, but you know, the point is, you know, you have to recognize your need, and then you go to the physician. And if you don't go to the physician, well, he's never going to heal you. And Jesus' point, you know, is that I came not to call the righteous. And he's not saying there that some people are truly righteous and able to save themselves. He's saying those who think they're righteous, they're never going to come to me. And that's not why I'm here. I came to call those who understand and acknowledge and recognize that they're sinners. And to redeem them. And to save them. And to give them new life. And to be at work in their lives. Let me read you a little familiar text. It's a little longer, so I didn't put it on a slide. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed this with himself. God, I thank thee that all men as they are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this, no kind of publican. He says, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That Pharisee and publican exemplify really two different mindsets that pretty much every faith group that claims to be Christian lands either on this side or on this side. There's all kinds of nuanced differences, but the key difference. One side says that the way to come to Jesus is like the Pharisee. You know what folks, that's not an expression of need. That's an expression of self-dependence. Of I think I've at least come close to putting off, you know, kind of making myself worthy. Just like the Pharisee who sought to justify himself. The other way of approach says this, Lord, I am desperate. No matter what I do, and no matter how hard I try, I'm just a sinner. And then I can try to live right, and you know, and I continue to have problems in what I think, in what I say, in what I do. I mean, best day, you know, the most holy human being I am, I'm still so short. And I need you. And I need the forgiveness and the salvation that you provided and paid for on the cross. And that's the heart of the publican. And folks, that's the mindset that Jesus says you and I need to have, is a recognition of our need. Jesus welcomes those who are needy, those who are worn out trying to live life, those who are spiritually unattractive, so to speak. He invites them to come to him. In Matthew 11:28, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor, you're weary, you're worn down, heavy laden, burden down, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites us to come to him, but recognizing how desperately needy we are. That's insight number one. Here's number two. Don't let others hold you back. Verse 31 says, the multitude rebuked them, and silenced them, that they should have their peace. But they just cried the Lord, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, our son David. Folks, there are always going to be people who try to hinder your relationship with Jesus. So, some people are intentional about it. You know, not only do they have no interest in drawing close to Jesus, but they don't want you to either. And because that's a rebuke to them. When you're so convinced that something's not right, they're just protecting you from being caught up in this cult or whatever it might be. So they mock and they ridicule and they moralize and they pressure. You know, the theological expression you've heard me use oftentimes is they just kind of poo-poo your faith, you know? They say, just kind of, what's with that? Don't be about that. They want to undermine your faith. And not only those who just don't care, they're simply interested in their life and their things, and they think that you're probably enjoying what they enjoy. So they become a continual distraction, and they draw their attention away from spiritual matters, and they think they're helping you. You know, keeping you from a bunch of over-the-top religious people like us. But in reality, they draw you away from Jesus. And I grew up, as most of you know, as an unsaved kid, and went off to college, and I was an engineering student, so kind of the in vogue thing to do was to say that, you know, science trumps all of these spiritual matters. And one day, my freshman year, some courageous guys, and I've mentioned them before, and I look forward to meeting them one day in glory and thanking them, because I haven't had the opportunity to do that yet. But, you know, they came by my room, and they gave me the gospel, and they talked with me. And I was maybe emotionally burdened a little bit, and made a profession of faith. It wasn't genuine. But my point in saying this is, in order, you know, I came to Christ, obviously. But what happened was, as soon as those guys left, some of my roommates and friends who saw them leaving and had already had their comments, you know, came in to make sure that I didn't get drawn into that stuff. You know, that's just a bunch of nonsense. And you know what? It was persuasive to me at the time. You know, and so those guys came back around to follow up like good soul winners do. And I shoot them away. You know, I poo-pooed everything that had happened. And just, you know, made it clear that I wasn't interested, and that, you know, I may have been emotionally burdened, but, you know, I didn't really believe any of that stuff. Praise God, He got a hold of my heart and turned all that around. And I probably wasn't as atheistic and agnostic at that moment as I wanted to proclaim to be. But the fact is, those around us, there are many voices trying to pull us away from our relationship with Christ. If you're an unbeliever, they're trying to keep you from your relationship with Christ. And if you're a believer, they're trying to at least minimize the impact that Jesus has in your life now. And there are people even tell you, you're not good enough to be, we're bothering religion. You know, come on, we're all boys. You know, my college days were pretty corrupt, pretty off color. And it was easy for people to say, how does this ever work? That, you know, that you become a Christian. So the bottom line is, choose your friends wisely. Choose people who will encourage you to recognize your need and give your heart to Jesus. And realize that we all have, I'll call them pseudo-friends, that we're letting into our lives via media, you know, what we read, what we listen to, what we watch. Now, most of us would pull away from a friend who's filled with spewing four-letter words all the time, and who's promiscuous, and who, you know, has no respect for the institution of marriage, and who advances a worldview that stands at odds in just about every point with the Christian faith. We would say, that's not the right kind of person to be around. And yet, sometimes, believers invite that very pseudo-person into their home via media. And they laugh at the jokes. And they minimize the off-color nature of things. And they say, this isn't bothering me, but it has an effect. And it pulls you away. Just like the multitude tried to pull these men away. They probably knew many people in that multitude. It wasn't that they were close friends, but they were their surrounding circle of culture looking to pull them away from their cries to Jesus. And there's a lot of reasons why they were doing that. I get that. But you know, that there are voices around us, folks. There are people around us. There are influences around us. The culture around us. You know, the devil and the things of darkness around us. And it's all trying to pull us back. If you're not a believer, keep you not a believer. If you've trusted Christ to keep you from making a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, you need to control what your kids are exposed to. And when my generation grew up, and I did. I was just talking to somebody the other day, and I said, you know, it's the province of every generation. You get older, and you just shake your head and say, these kids nowadays, right? You know, it's just kind of embarrassing. My parents before me said, these kids nowadays. And my parents before me said, these kids nowadays, okay? So I get that, okay? But just bear with me, okay? So when I was a kid, we had a long telephone in our home. It was a rotary. It sat in the dining room, right next to the kitchen, and right next to the living room. And it was for me, okay, my parents were typically almost 6 feet away. So they had to have a room. We had to have a conversation with me, but I thought, okay, I'm going to piece together the nature of the conversation. And I heard every word. Now, when our older kids, you know, were getting, you know, towards the end of high school or whatever, a lot of people had cell phones. I think our kids, the earliest they ever got one was like their senior year before senior trip or something like that. But, those were the days when you could call and text. And you know, we were concerned enough about that. Now what I see is, you know, fourth grade kids with unfiltered internet in their hands, behind closed doors, in the privacy of their own room. And you know what? I don't know what they're taking in. But potentially some really ugly, twisted. And this isn't the only reason, but it is one of the reasons, I think, why we see so many young people these days leaving their homes, going off to college like I did, going off into the work world, and kind of abandoning the faith of their parents. The parents scratch their heads and say, how did this ever happen? Well, a lot of reasons. But if you allowed your kids to have lots of unfettered influence by those who are not necessarily committed to helping them grow in Christ, that's part of the reason. We always much preferred having other kids in our home to our kids going to other homes. Because at least we could do that 6 feet away around the corner and kind of pay attention to what's going on, what's the nature of the conversation, how things are going. Because we as parents need to protect our children from that multitude of voices that is looking to pull them away from the Lord Jesus. Clamoring voices. There's a song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. We sing that often. And there's part of it that says, though no one join me, still I will follow. We need to be committed to following Jesus, whatever the crowds around us are saying. Now, our goal ought to be to surround ourselves with people who will join us and we will help each other and we can find out what God the church so that we can have relationships and social connections and serve together and minister together and support one another and help one another so that we keep going forward. But one of no one else goes. We need to say, Lord, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to look to Jesus. I'm going to do like these men did and follow you. And cry out to you and recognize my need for you. And not necessarily listen to the crowds. Remember the account where the little children wanted to see Jesus? It was his disciples who tried to hold him back. You know, sometimes it can be well-intended people who seriously misunderstand what Jesus is all about. And the disciples thought the children were getting away from Jesus, meeting with more important people, or more significant relationships. They thought the children would be a distraction. Folks, let me just say this. Whatever your age, when you cry out to Jesus, it is never a distraction. It is never an inconvenience. As you talk to him, as you go to him in prayer, he never, so to speak, personify here, but he never nods mindlessly while looking over your shoulder, you know, thinking about whatever. I am an on-task person, and I have to work really hard at this. I'm not a very good small talker, right? And when people talk to me, I have to concentrate really hard on keeping my focus, engaging in that conversation, being attentive to that, and not kind of looking at their shoulder, oh, there's so-and-so. And you're going to do it. You can carry on a conversation with somebody while your mind is over there. But we all know how to do that. Folks, even though Jesus can be engaged with everybody at the same time, you always have his undivided attention. is always there for you. You come to Him in your need. You cry out to Him. You rest in Him, and He is there, and He listens, and He answers, and He ministers to your soul. It's a beautiful thing. So why do we want to listen to voices that tell us to stay away from Jesus? Don't let anyone or anything come between you and your relationship with Him. And third and lastly, for those who come to Jesus in faith, God's desire is that with open eyes, you would follow Him by faith. You know, the writing was a little cumbersome, but I think it captures the kind of effect of what we are learning from the response of these men. As these two blind men cried out to Jesus, verse 32 tells us that Jesus stood still. He called them. He said, "What will you do? I should do that unto you." They said, "No." And eyes were opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately they received sight. And notice how that verse ends, verse 33. They followed Him. Now, in other accounts, Jesus says, "Go away. Your faith has made you whole. Go away if you've been delivered because of your faith." But they didn't go their way. Well, let me correct that. They made their way following Jesus. That was the way they went. They went their way following after Jesus. If you look at your harmony handout there, Mark 10:52 says, Jesus said unto him, "Go your way, thy faith hath made thee whole," and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. Mark 18:42-43 tells us, Jesus said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved thee." Immediately he received his sight and followed him. Both of them and all the people when they saw it gave praise unto God. Now, I just wanted to comment when Jesus speaks of their faith making them whole. And that's a statement that Jesus makes not infrequently after he performs a miracle, after he heals someone. Now, the point is this. Because of your faith, because you believed in me, because you are trusting in me, you have been made whole. You have been delivered. He's not saying that if I can muster enough faith, I can heal myself. You know, if I can just believe strongly enough, that means me. No. What it means is I come to Jesus recognizing my need. I come to Jesus recognizing that He can help me. I come to Jesus recognizing that He is perfect all wise and all powerful. And I just cast myself before Him and say, "Lord, if you will, would you be my sight? Would you cast out this demon? Would you deliver me from leprosy? Would you heal me from this disease? Would you raise my child? Would you raise my daughter?" We trust in Him and He acts. And you know, sometimes He doesn't do those outward miracles, but He's always at work. He's always answering. As has been said this morning, He is always there, going before us, coming behind us, walking with us. And the way it works with salvation, you can only be saved by faith. But it isn't my faith that saves me, it's Jesus who saves me. It's my faith in Him as a Savior. That's how I can be forgiven. That's how I can receive eternal life. We're told in Ephesians that we're saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should be like that boasting, self-righteous Pharisee who thought it was all about Him. Folks, our salvation, Christian life, it's not ultimately about me. Yes, I'm in the mix in that. But it's about Jesus. He's the one who saves. He's the one who enables and empowers us to live for Him. He's the one who works in us and through us and changes us and uses us to make a difference in the lives of others. It's about Jesus. We need to wrap up. Let's just kind of recap here and let me offer a couple thoughts of application as we go. So the three principles are just there on the screen in front of you. We come to Jesus from a place of dependent need. Now, obviously I am concerned particularly for anyone to the sound of my voice, whether you are toying or listening on the live stream, who may not yet have trusted Jesus alone as their Savior. And I would just appeal to you, would you set aside your resistance, your doubt, your questions, your excuses, and ask Him to save you right now? You know, It's not about works. It's not about what you do. It's not about cleaning up your life. It's about saying, I am a sinner, and Jesus is the Savior. I'm in a place of need. And Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you give me all righteousness? Would you restore my relationship with the Father? Would you work in my life as only you can do? I can't do it. I want to be your child. I want you to be my Savior. And He will. We believe those things. It seems too simple sometimes, people say. There's got to be more to it than that. If there's faith behind it, if you believe it, there's not more to it than that. All kinds of things happen after that. But the matter of salvation is simply a way of acknowledging who Jesus is, who I am, what He's done, what I can't do, how desperately I need Him, and what He has done to make it possible for me to be forgiven and to receive eternal life as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So obviously I'm concerned for those who have not yet trusted Jesus, but I'm also concerned for those who are believers. We can so easily lose that sense of dependency that we had when we came to Christ. Now, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about that sense of humility. I see how desperately I need Jesus. And how do I get to live in the Christian life? And then sometimes we kind of lose sight of that need and that dependence. You know, maybe we used to have a sweet relationship with Jesus, but in His latter days, it's become more distant. It feels kind of detached. Kind of backburner in your life. Maybe we used to, I'm listening to preaching. Now you're just saying, come on, Pastor, can we be done? Okay? You used to be with God's people all the time for all the services. You know? Not so much. Walking with Jesus in those days perhaps was supremely important and exciting to you. But now it's just kind of meh. Just kind of an accessory, a sidebar thing in your life. What's happened is that you've lost your sense of need for Jesus. You've forgotten how fallible and how sinful you are. And that can happen in a lot of different ways. Sometimes people start running across hoops and downs, but every time a kind of prideful arrogance comes around, you say, arrogant, okay? Well, let's just be honest, okay? Arrogance, that's all the same. That's the same issue. Not always to admit to it, but there can be this feeling of, you know, I've kind of arrogant. I still want to go, but, you know, I've kind of arrogant. And there's a bunch of comparison to that, and we can look at other people around us and say, I've done more than them. I'm more faithful than them. I've come through my Christian experience than them. And you just kind of start to rest on your laurels. But what I'm thinking is, well, you just take those for granted. You tell yourself, I've done enough. You come back. You let the distractions of life drive you away from a vibrant relationship with Jesus, your own friend. And you sort of lose interest in the things of God. And you still go through some emotions. You still do some things. But the excitement's not there. There's distance. And we drift away from Jesus, I think, primarily due to prideful self-reliance and distracted disinterest. You know, or some variation of those things. And if you feel yourself drifting, folks, it's time to get back on track. Be honest with God and with yourself. Get back to basics. Set some priorities. Eliminate some distraction. Folks, we just need to be continually reminded of how desperately needy we are and how desperately we need to draw closer to Jesus. We come to Jesus from a place of dependent need. And there are people, maybe poorly chosen friends, or just an amazing multitude of those around us, even though there will always be voices trying to hold you back from drawing close and staying close to Jesus. Beloved, choose wisely. Stay humble. Keep Jesus first. Keep looking to Him, your Savior and your friend. And if you've come to Jesus in faith, if your spiritual eyes have been opened, then I promise you on the authority of God's Word that God's desire for you is that you would follow Jesus every day by faith. Take up your cross and follow Him. Make Him the preeminent person in your life. Make the things of God your priorities. And the only thing that tries to rob you of those priorities know, that's those weights that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 12:1-2. You know, lay aside the weights. Any sin that so easily besets us, but you know, there are weights that are not inherently wrong, but they hold us back from following Jesus. And they distract us. And they pull us away. So we need to be growing. We need to allow the Spirit to transform us so that we're more like Jesus day by day. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. One last story, and then I need to be done. My probably favorite point in any wedding. I mean, I like to pronounce it. I like to pronounce your husband and wife. I love to say, ladies and gentlemen, I present you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, right? And I love those things. But I think the thing that I love most that probably we wear the wedding, we don't notice. Because you know when the bride, when those doors open for the bride and her dad to come walking, what happens right there? The first mother, right? The bride's mother stands up. That's everybody's cue. Everybody stands up, and what do? They turn around and look this way. Okay, now, I'm standing right here, and I make sure that the groom is standing right here so he can see. And I stand here, and I watch his face. And I'm not there, because you're not looking that way. And I'm just watching his eyes, and I'm watching his smile. Sometimes I'm seeing tears, whatever it may be, but that to me is just the sweetest thing in that wedding. As that groom looks down and sees this lady that he has chosen to share his life with till death do us part. And it's a sweet thing. Now, as my analogy breaks down, because in the story between Jesus and us as the church, we're the bride, he's the bridegroom, and certainly Jesus looks at us with eyes of love and compassion and tenderness, but folks, we need those kinds of eyes for Jesus. He's not a duty. He's not just someone that, you know, we're going to do this. He's a person that we delight in. A person that we only want to know better. A person that we crave spending time with. A person that we want to hear what he has to say. And we want to share with him the burdens and issues of our hearts. And he is a perfect groom. The rest of us don't measure up. But we ought to have those eyes for him. Eyes open to those realities. We need to want to walk with Jesus, to follow him in the way. Is that your desire this morning? I hope it is. And if it is, you can be assured that God will help you and strengthen you and adjust you and be at work in your life to draw you closer and closer and closer to Jesus. Our Father, we are so thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. I pray now during these moments of invitation that your Spirit would move in the hearts of these your people. But if there's any who are without Christ, you convict them. Just help them to see clearly that Jesus wants to be their Savior. And for those who are the Savior, I pray, Father, that you would just cause us to want to be ever closer in our walk with you. I ask your blessing in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.